Well, we are coming up to pruning season, so this is actually quite good timing. We've been pruning some of our fruit trees in the last week, and I'm no good at it. In fact, I'm really, really bad at it. I have no idea what I'm doing. And so I go to prune our fruit trees, and my wife has to tell me every cut that I make, has to tell me what I'm doing. So same with the roses, the feijoas, whatever. I go to cut, and I absolutely butcher it. But then she's like, no, over there, no, what are you doing? And then here's the thing that cracked me up as I was thinking about this text and thinking about the pruning work that I was doing is, here's the thing. When I cut off a branch and I'm holding this branch, it looks perfectly healthy. It looks whole and good. It looks like a normal branch, but it's just been severed permanently from the tree, right? And if I was to poke a little hole in the dirt and pop that branch in there, it could almost look like a little mini tree all of its own. And it could be saying, look at me go. Healthy little tree. I don't need anybody else. And this is the scary thing, is that a severed branch, at least in the early stages, the appearance and the reality don't match up. Right? And if you think about what Christ is saying in this text, your appearance and the reality do not necessarily match up. We have a warning this morning, and I want to make sure that there's no one who leaves here thinking, it's fine to be a severed branch. It's fine for me to just go and do my own thing. I don't need Jesus. Every one of us, saved, unsaved, we all need Jesus urgently, desperately. We cannot live without him. And so that is what Jesus has in mind. This is what we need to hear this morning. Do not be a severed branch. And there's a lot for all of us in here. Remember the context. We've just spent a bit of time in the upper room. Jesus has told Judas, the 12th of the disciples, you know, the betrayer, go and do your thing. Go do your thing. Judas has been dismissed. We have 11 true disciples. And Jesus spends some time in the upper room speaking to them about some essential realities that they have to grasp. We've heard a lot in the last few weeks about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work and making Christ real to us and being present with us and helping us. And then the last words that we read, and you can see it there in your Bible, at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, get up, let's go. Arise, let us go from here. And then the next location that we find later on is the Garden of Gethsemane. So it would seem that right now we are walking and talking, right? We're somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. And just picture, if you will, so Jesus is now walking towards the garden where he will be betrayed and arrested. It's dark, it's night. He's walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and he's giving these last minute and clearly very vital instructions to his disciples, the true disciples. And here what we have, as he starts off, these are the first, what we just read was the first words that he says. This is like a big picture overview. This is a summary. Using the picture of vine, branches, and fruit, which is how we're going to look through it this morning, vine, branches, fruit, using those three, he takes us through life in the vine, this overall summary of the Christian life, and what it means to be in Christ and how we need him. He takes us through, and then later on, as we'll see in weeks to come, he unpacks all of those a little further. But what we have here is this precious, precious summary that we need to understand the big picture from through the lens of this analogy. So let's look at the first part. So verse 1, we're going to see vine, okay? Verse 1, vine. Let's look at our first point there. Jesus says, I am the true vine. This is the seventh and the final I am statement in John's gospel. And we've seen all the others. Remember the first one? I am the bread of life. As in, I'm the thing you've been hungering for. I am what your soul craves. I am what you need to survive. Everything else that you crave and you pursue and you go after, when you finally get it, it's like it crumbles to dust in your mouth. Spiritually speaking, isn't that the worst feeling? That devastation, I pursued it, I wanted it, and I finally attained it, and it was empty. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. If you have me, you don't hunger. And he goes on, the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. There's so much. I'm not going to recite them. I can't remember off the top of my head. But you know them, right? We've been through them. Jesus has told us so much more about himself through this, through these statements than what could have just been told and just normal teaching. He's given us pictures so we can see something more of who he is and his character. But every time, it's not just revealing a little bit more about how he works and who he is to us. It's also saying, I am. I am. This is an unmistakable way that he introduces himself in that language to those people. I am. That harks back to Exodus chapter 3. Moses in the wilderness sees a burning bush. And he says, how is this bush burning and not being consumed? And he approaches it, and God calls out to him from the bush and tells him to go and rescue the people of Israel. Go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses says, who am I going to tell the people of Israel sent me? Basically, Moses says, what's your name? God says, I am who I am. Go tell them, I am sent you. As in self-existent. As in eternal. As in needs nothing outside of himself. As in perfectly self-fulfilled. Nobody else is I am. We all borrow from God. God alone is. He is. He says, I am who I am. This is the divine name. Jesus, whenever he uses it, Jesus is saying, I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh of the Old Testament. I am God. I am equally God with the Father. I am eternally God. I am absolutely God. Okay, so what? So who cares? This really, really matters for you eternally. Why? Because in John chapter 8, and Jesus makes this even more clear. He says to the Jews, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what he meant. They tried to kill him for blasphemy. They knew exactly what he meant. But he says these essential words in John 8:24. He said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, translations add the little word he. They say, unless you believe that I am he, because they think this is kind of clunky. Who says that? It doesn't work in English. It doesn't work because it's not meant to work. It's meant to leave a bit of a clunk. Unless you believe that I am, that's what he said. He wants us to recognize the echo of Exodus 3. I am Yahweh. And unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. As in, you will die unforgiven. You will die and perish eternally in hell. And the Bible is so clear about that. And Jesus warns us about that because he loves us. This matters. So we get this first part, I am. Jesus is God. But he tells us more about himself. I am the true vine. What kind of vine are we talking about? See, when I first hear the word vine, I think of my childhood, I think of Tarzan, right? Swinging from a vine, out over a waterfall, jump into the water. You know, that kind of vine, like a rope kind of vine. Different context, all right? Different world. They were in wine country, right? We're talking grapes, that kind of vine. You remember the people of Israel when they first approached the promised land, and they sent spies. They sent these spies to go check it out. And two of them came back, and there's these two grown men, two soldiers, and they had a pole in between them, and they're carrying on one pole between two men, one cluster of grapes. Huge. That's juicy. Okay, that's some grapes. So vine country, all right? Israel is vine country, and that's the kind of vine he's talking about. He's talking about the vine that produces fruit. I'm the true vine. I produce eternal fruit, right? And I'm rooted in the soil that is life. He is the connection point to God. Now, being the true vine, it suggests that there is a false vine. And there really is. Now, if you look at Isaiah chapter 5, this is typical throughout the Old Testament. Israel is depicted as a vine, and they recognize it of themselves. In fact, at this time, on all of their coins, their little gold and silver coins, they had stamped a vine. That was kind of their picture of the nation. We're a vine. Israel is a vine. In their temple, in Herod's temple at the time, apparently there's this huge vine carved into the stonework, and it was depicting Israel. So if you look at Isaiah 5, it starts off, there's the prophet Isaiah, and he says, speaking of the Lord, he says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vine, or his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, he removed its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he hoped for it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. So now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I hoped for it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" And later in verse 7, he says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. He hoped for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." Israel was the false vine, defective vine. They were supposed to produce the fruit of righteousness and justice, and they produced the worthless, sour grapes of sin and wickedness, only good to be thrown out. But Jesus is the true vine. He never produced a single sour grape. He was abundantly fruitful of righteousness and justice and truth and every good thing. He's the true vine. He's the true vine. So he is the source of life. He is the source of righteousness. And apart from him, righteousness, justice, truth, life, none of those things exist apart from Jesus Christ. And if you want a part of it, you need to be connected to him. That's what he's saying. So Israel had failed, but they still self-identified as the vine. Now Israel, by the way, before we just jump on hating them, it's representative of humanity. It's all of us. We all fail. We all produce sour grapes. We all produce sin and wickedness. Left to our own devices, what comes out of us? It's not good grapes. We're not naturally good. There's none who does right, no, not one. We have all gone astray from the womb, speaking lies. So Christ is the true vine. Jesus fulfills what we fail to do. And it's not, you know, I don't know if you've seen this in social media where sometimes some nasty, vindictive person will say, will make a page, and they'll claim the name of a celebrity on their page, and they'll post things pretending to be that celebrity. And then the celebrity finds out about it, and they try to chase them down by legal means, and it all fails, so it's this horrible world of social media. Stay off it, you know. But then the celebrity tries to respond by creating a page called The Real Tom Cruise or whatever. You know, the genuine. And this is, Jesus is saying here, I am the genuine. I am the real. I am the true vine. There's nothing outside of me. Everything else is fake and phony. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. He fulfills what we all fail to do. You must be connected to the true vine. your only source of life and hope is Jesus Christ. And you'll note his father is the vine dresser. But that brings us, the vine dresser, the vine grower, his activity here brings us to the branches. Would you look at me at our second point here? He goes, vine, branches, fruit. Look at the branches, verses 2 and 3. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That's pretty serious. There's a reality here that a fruitless branch is removed. What does that mean? Well, we're going to see this next week, but verse 6 says, thrown away is a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The fruitless branches end up in hell. That's a very real fact, that if you are a fruitless branch, that is your destiny. Now, what does that mean? Well, biblically, it's very clear. Hell is a place, a real place, of eternal and conscious torment, where God's wrath, his holy anger against sin, is poured out. Now, I don't want to go there. I don't want anyone else to go there. And I take it neither does Jesus, because he warns us here. He warns us. This is love. Have you ever stopped at a railway crossing and it's going, you know, the red lights are flashing, ding, 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 and the barriers are coming down? Have you ever thought, man, that's inconvenient? Man, that noise is annoying. Can you shut up? I want to get through. Like these flashing lights and this dinging bell. Stop it. Here's the thing. If you have seen just how badly 1,000 tons of hurtling steel can mess up your makeup, if you've seen the aftermath of a train crash, you'll understand why we have alarm systems, why we have barrier arms, why we make a whole lot of noise and we put some flashing lights there. And then when you see someone trying to drive through the barrier arms, like, oh, I think I can fit here, you'll go, what are you doing? Well, Jesus is warning you here. Think of the barrier arms. Think of the flashing lights. Think of the alarms going off. Hell is real. That train is coming. And there's nothing loving about pretending that that's not true. Well, who's this warning for? Remember, he's only got his true disciples here. He's speaking to the 11. Who's the warning for? To be fair on us, it's been a few months that we've been trawling through this section. But for them, it had been a few hours since Judas had left. Just a few hours. And they haven't processed this yet, right? There's been a lot happening in those few hours. Jesus has said a lot of things. And they're trying to process the fact that Judas was a false disciple. Judas has betrayed the Lord. Judas was the guy they trusted. He had the money. He was one of their main guys. And it hasn't yet sunk in that one of their number, who appeared outwardly to be such a solid guy, was not one of them. So this is what Jesus says here, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. He's talking about those who have a superficial, outward attachment to Christ, to the church. These are not true believers. True believer cannot lose their salvation. And people have taken this text and done all kinds of violence to it to try to mess with true believers, to try to mess with the assurance of those who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation. But this is a picture. Jesus is giving an analogy. And we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And Jesus is pretty clear. Jesus has been very clear earlier when he's speaking about this exact topic. John 6 and verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out." So every true believer is given to the Son by the Father. This is a love gift from God to God. And they will be received and they will never be cast out. That is a promise, that is explicit teaching of Christ. And he does not contradict that here. He's talking, therefore, about false believers, about those who pretend, who look outwardly as if they are believers. And the same author of this gospel, the Apostle John, in his first letter, 1 John, he talks about this. He says, "They went out from us, that it might be clear that they were not of us." So Judas is going to be a continuing reality in the church. Paul had his Demas, right? A trusted ministry partner, a man called Demas. And the Apostle Paul is serving with him and suffering with him. And then at the end of his life, when he's about to be beheaded, he says, "Demas has left me in love with this present world." Paul didn't see it coming. The 11, didn't see Judas coming. And so, on the one hand, there's people here this morning who perhaps think that by virtue of being here, or by virtue of being in one of the families that are here, or by virtue of being baptized or reading the Bible or some other thing, that they're saved. And this needs to warn you that you are not saved except by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And there are other people who are here with those tender consciences going, "Oh," like the disciples did, "Lord, is it I? Is it I, Lord?" When he said, "One of you will betray me," they're all going, "Is it I?" Hey, what he's trying to warn you of here is do not be shaken when people desert. Do not be messed up. Don't let your faith be shaken. The reality of Judas and Demas is in every church. So for those who consider themselves to be connected to Christ, but it's just superficial, and you, in your heart, you are not trusting in Christ for your salvation, hey, train's coming, right? Ding, ding. Arms are coming down, lights flashing, that train is coming. Be warned. But if you're one of those, "Lord, is it I? You know, I don't always feel very fruitful. Am I one of these fruitless branches?" Let me just tell you, first of all, not one of us has produced in proportion to our blessings. Right? Not one of us is as fruitful as we would like to be. But Jesus isn't talking about how fruitful you are, not at this point anyway. He says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it," or the word is, he cleans it. So bear fruit, not bear fruit. It's binary, right? It's one or the other. You either bear fruit or you don't bear fruit. But he's not talking about how much. Think of this. So the thief on the cross, we know from that story, that's Luke 23. Let me just turn there. The thief on the cross, we know that he was a true believer because the Lord said to him that he was saved, right? How much fruit did he bear? How much fruit did he have time to bear? He was dying. He was in the process of dying. He couldn't move. He was in anguish. How much fruit did he bear? Hey, every branch that does not bear fruit is cast away to hell, right? And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So the thief on the cross clearly bore fruit. Let's have a look. Luke 23, and starting from verse 29, one of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. Fruit number one, confession of guilt. But this man has done nothing wrong. Fruit number two, he's praising Christ. He's recognizing and honoring Christ and confessing Christ before his fellow man. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into my kingdom, when you come into your kingdom. Right? He's crying out in faith, in humble faith, dependent faith. Lord, you're my hope. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. That's true fruit. That's genuine fruit. And it took him all of 2 minutes. A humble confession and faith in Christ, that is real fruit. Which means that pruning is coming. Who's excited for pruning? Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Why does God prune us? You know what I'm talking about. Why does our Lord bring difficulty, bring trials? Why does our Lord say no to us? Why does our Lord even hurt us? If you think about what it would feel like for a tree to have a branch chopped off, to be pruned, it's bleeding. If it could, it would be crying. It cannot feel good. Why does he do it? Why does he prune us? Well, that it may bear more fruit. And then in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The Lord tests and tries and prunes his people so that he will be glorified, so that we will be changed. If you think about the heart behind it, this is significant. This is not some naughty kid running around with a knife going, oh yeah. Like we're not messing with someone else's trees here. We're not just pulling off branches for fun. We're not kicking our soccer ball into the tree until it all snaps off. We're not bullying the tree, right? Our God, thank God, is not like me with my roses, where I'm like chopping away and then I'm like, am I in the right place? And I finally get it to chop and then it falls and it scratches me. I'm like, oh, I don't know what I'm doing. He does. His pruning in your life comes from a heart of perfect love, comes from a mind of perfect wisdom, it comes from a hand of perfect strength. He doesn't get anything wrong. When it's hurting, just ask yourself, what kind of a heart is this hurt coming from? Now, I know, you know, sometimes the pruning is going to involve other people when there's circumstances and there's horrible things coming in, and that's awful. But God is sovereign. God is completely in control. And if you think about the heart behind it all, if you as a branch, focus on the knife, or the cicatrices in our case, if you focus on that blade, you go, how nasty. If you focus on the one behind it, the loving Father, the wise vine dresser, doesn't that change everything? What's the heart behind the pruning? He's not punishing your sins. Now get this straight. This is blasphemy, by the way. This thought, how many times have you heard it said, though, I think he's punishing me for something? How many times have you been tempted to think that yourself when it hurts, when you're in a trial, when you're suffering from grief or loneliness or abuse or sickness or depression or whatever it is? You're suffering. I think he's punishing me for my sins. Listen, that's blasphemy. If Jesus Christ has already been punished for your sins, then it would be unjust, manifestly unjust, for God to punish you again. Don't ever think that again. It is inevitable that there is still sin in your life. And of course, God wants to deal with that. Of course he does. But he's not punishing you. He's pruning you, so that you may bear more fruit, suggesting that you already have some fruit that he's pleased with, and he wants more of it. Now, this is consistent all through Scripture. Would you look at Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12 gives even more detail to what's going on here. And it even uses the language of fruit. And what we're being called to do is to actually delight in divine discipline. And, you know, we often quote James chapter 1. James 1, the Apostle James says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, that's fruit-bearing language, patience, perseverance, and let that have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Pruning produces. But if you look at Hebrews 12, this is even sweeter in a way, and a stronger reminder to delight in divine discipline. He says, "Have you forgotten," verse 5, "have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, as children of the living God? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives." It's not those whom he hates. Does God hate me? I'm hurting right now. God must hate me. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, if you're not pruned, right, this is, if you are without discipline, verse 8, if you are without discipline of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If a branch ain't being pruned, it may not be in the vine. That's a different way of thinking about it, isn't it? About our trials. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our benefit, so that we may share his holiness. And all discipline, all pruning, hurts, right? For the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. The Bible is open about that. It's not saying you have to go, yay, a trial. I love it. No, it hurts. It seems sorrowful. It's not joyful. We're not saying that. The Bible has never said that. But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, how many times are we told afterwards? When you hear the word afterwards, think God is saying, trust me. Wait and see. Trust me. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God knows what he's doing. And how often have we seen that in the lives of other believers? And if you look through all through church history, the production that proceeds from pruning, right? The fruit that follows pruning and discipline. How many men and women of God have served him greatly, and we've seen and we've even tasted the fruit that was produced in their lives? How many of them were pruned brutally? So we need to trust him. God is not like me with my Fijo, is having no idea what I'm doing, messing it up, causing damage. But note, verse 3, Jesus says to his disciples, he's always assuring his true disciples. He's always reminding us of his care. And he says to them, you are already clean. It's the same word, clean, pruned, same word. You are already pruned because of the word which I've spoken to you. It has started, he's saying. You are true branches. You are not false branches. You are fruitful. The pruning process has already started. He's assuring them on that front. But he's also telling them something about his word. See, trials do shape us, right? Trials do prune us. But the word is what does the work in our hearts. The word, there's nothing that prunes like the word. We're told, Hebrews 4:12, it's alive and active, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to the division of joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No trial can do that. No trial can do that. The word does that. The trial might reveal something about you to everyone else, but it's the word that speaks to your heart and changes your heart. Only the word is sharp enough to prune rightly. And if we would be pruned by the word, how much fruit could we bear for the Lord? If you think of it this way, my secateurs, right, if I come along and they're a bit blunt, I'm going to damage that branch. I might prune it in the right spot. Okay, get the angle right, get the spot right. My wife has commanded me. There, not there. Stop, what are you doing? There, okay. Chop. But the trouble is, if these secateurs are blunt, it's more like a mangling, like, it's not a chop. It's not a clean cut. It's been butchered. And this poor thing is damaged and bruised and now prone to disease. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God doesn't do that. It cuts clean. It cuts clean. Now, the question is, are we receiving it? Are we letting it do its work? So Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 17:10. It says that a word of rebuke goes deeper into the heart of one who understands, of a wise person, than 100 blows into a fool. And I just think, if the word of God could prune us, if we were open and humble and receptive and repentant before the word of God, and it could prune us so precisely, I wonder how many blows would it take to accomplish that? I don't want to know. I want to learn from the word. I want to trust him and obey him, right? Trust and obey. This is what Jesus is saying here. Trust and obey. Hear the word. Believe that the vine dresser he knows better, and yield to him. And let's look at fruit. We want fruit, right? All of this is for the purpose of fruit. So let's move to our third point there. Fruit, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. Well, what is genuine fruit? I think we get this wrong all the time. What is fruit? Is fruit how many people have been saved under your ministry? Is fruit how many books you've published? I don't know. What is fruit? I think we think about this wrong. Jesus tells, no, actually, this isn't even a story. This is a real thing. Jesus watched the widow with her two mites. You remember this? Jesus was at the temple one day, and there's the treasury, and everyone's coming and putting in their money. And there's the rich guys with their fancy clothes, and they come in with their, you know, huge amount of gold, and they put in their major gifts for the temple, and wow, amazing, everyone's so impressed. And then this poor widow comes along, and she's got nothing. Right? She's in her rags, she's completely ignored, and probably the only people that notice her besides Jesus were the ones whose way she kind of got in the way. Like, what's this widow doing here? In the, you know, and she comes up and she puts her two mites, these two little tiny coins, drops her two mites, makes not one dent of difference to the temple work. Two mites is going to do nothing. And Jesus says, you see this woman? She put in more than all the rest, because she, out of her poverty, gave all that she had to live on, whereas they put in out of their abundance. So we don't naturally think rightly about fruitfulness, right? So what is fruit according to God? We know the fruit of the Spirit. It's what? Love. First and foremost, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I think I've already got the order wrong. I'm going to stop there. The fruit of the Spirit is love, first and foremost. Okay? It's not flashy. Fruit is not always flashy, right? No one ever needs to notice it. Now, here's the thing. I think that's really encouraging, because let's say we get really sick. Let's say we're bedbound. Goodness, let's say we're paralyzed. Or let's say that the opportunity that we put so much stock in is gone. Let's say our lives, when we look at them, are just not the way we had hoped they would be right now. Sounds like you've been pruned. Sounds like there's a good chance you're about to bear a whole lot of fruit. What is that going to look like? You know, how am I going to bear fruit if I'm just here, like I can't reach anyone, I can't influence anyone? You don't have to preach the gospel to some foreign country to bear fruit. Do that. That's great. Please do that. That's fine. But like, you don't have to translate the Bible into five foreign languages to bear fruit. If true fruit is Christian character and conduct that only Christ can produce in his people, then perhaps you can do that better when you're hurting. Perhaps you can bear more fruit when you're lonely, when you're despised. We know that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And he's glorified when you bear much fruit. Even if no one else sees it. So you can be fruitful right where you are. But there's a condition. There's one condition. You have to abide in Jesus. You see that? If anyone does not abide in me, as the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing at all. Now, I think I can produce all by myself a little twisted sour grape of self-righteousness. And I think I can produce a little flower that I'm very proud of and I think is pretty, but actually it's poisonous and it stinks of pride. I can produce some things by myself. They're all awful. But he's talking about true fruit. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not a little bit, nothing. You can't do a thing apart from Jesus Christ and abiding in him. It's binary, right? There's nothing apart from him. But with him, verse 5 again, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. absolutely no chance of bearing fruit versus absolutely guaranteed that you will bear fruit. You will. Don't you worry. On the basis of abiding in Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to abide? To abide in Christ. No one uses that word. Abide. Okay, abide. Abide has at least two elements to it. One is closeness, right? Proximity. And the other is constancy, permanence. So he's saying remain in close proximity. Dwell with me. This is a relational reality. Think of a marriage. So you can be married to someone and not abide with them. You're technically married, right? You could be married to someone, move to a different country, never come back, never see them again for 10 years. Technically, in the eyes of the law, you are still married. But you're not abiding with them, right? And you can live in the same house with someone and not abide with them. Now, this is a relational reality. Again, we've been talking about how Jesus is saying, I'm not going to leave you alone. The Holy Spirit's going to mediate a relationship. And this is a relational reality. So how many minutes per day is sufficient for a marriage to thrive? Right? Like if I have my allotment, I'm like, okay, 20 minutes a day. 20 minutes a day, and I'm going to do just fine. We're going to survive. Right? That's not how it works. That's just not, this is a relationship. Abiding means this close communion. It means this constant desire to be close. It means sharing with each other. It means involving each other in everything. It means being close. Right? Permanently close. So here's the question for you. Are you a severed branch? Have you been cut off from the source of life, planted in the dirt, and you still look fine? You still look fine for now, right? Until you wither. Are you abiding in Christ? Are you close to Him? It's abide and thrive, right? Abide and thrive. Don't abide and die. Right? This is the Christian life. We get saved, in a sense, on our knees, recognizing our absolute dependence in humble faith, saying, Lord, save me. Lord, I love you. Lord, I need you. Lord, I'm yours. We don't ever get up from there. We don't ever move on from there. This is the Christian life still. Abide in me. Right? It's this posture of the heart. It's this daily reality. And it's obvious. It's reflected. And these are not the things that make abiding, but these things, generally speaking, show what's going on. Are you abiding in prayer? Are you abiding in the Word? Are you, are you abiding in your phone? Or are you abiding in the Word? Right? Like, we know how to abide in scrolling. We know how to abide in the TV. We know how to abide in our favorite sports teams. Do we know how to abide in Christ? Well, how are you going to connect with Him relationally? How are you going to abide with Him if you're not in His Word and in prayer and in obedience and in fellowship with one another? Like, all of these things are part of abiding. Like, abide in Him and bear much fruit. It's guaranteed. Draw near to God and what? He will draw near to you. Abide and thrive. But as we're wrapping up here, I just want to just remind you of something. Israel was the vine, so they thought, but there was a true vine that actually showed how it was done. Well, just as we are the branches, there's a true branch. Even in that same Old Testament passage that we looked at Isaiah 5, and we went, man, Israel, you failed, Christ fulfills. Wow. But Isaiah 4, speaking of a day to come. In that day, the branch of the Lord, the true branch, right? Not us, The true branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the honor of those of his people who escape. So, only Jesus, actually lived this out the way that we should. The whole abiding thing, that constant relational connection and communion and that love and that intimacy and the prayer and the fellowship that he had with the Father, we don't live up to that, right? He abode, in the Father. He did it right. So our life in the vine, thank God, is not utterly dependent on whether we cling to the vine. Right, like, and we do need to cling to the vine. The abide in me, cling to the vine. Thank God he abides in us too. Right? Like he's the only one who's not a failure. He's the only one who's fulfilled this. He is the true branch. Jesus Christ is the fruitful one. Jesus Christ is the one that clings to the vine in perfect communion. Right? So we need to imitate him. But again, we need to do this in a place of humility and dependence, remembering, as always, apart from him, we can do nothing. Can do nothing. He says, abide in me, and then he says, but apart from me, you can't even do that. Abide in me, apart from me, you can't. We're dependent. We're absolutely dependent. We cannot stand on our own two feet and get planted in the dirt and thrive. We are immediately dead the moment we get cut off. And it only starts to show a little later. So we are dependent. We abide in Christ because apart from him, we can do nothing. He is our life. He is our source of everything. Now what fruit do you need? Just as we're closing here and we're thinking about clinging to the vine, we're thinking about abiding in him, we're thinking about how he's the source of everything, what fruit do you need? Do you need the fruit of peace and joy? Do you need the fruit of wisdom for the impossible decisions you have to make? Do you need the fruit of hope for the despair that you feel? Do you need the fruit of love for the difficult people that you live with? What fruit do you need? You can't manufacture that. And you can't survive without it. And you sure can't glorify God without it. You know where it's found. You know the source. You know the true vine, right? Cling to Jesus. There is one source of life and hope and godliness and righteousness, and it is the true vine. Abide in him. Cling to him. Let's pray. Father, we have so much to praise you for when we think about your faithfulness in spite of our failings. When we think about the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask for greater faith and humility to recognize our dependence on him. We pray for our hearts that they would cling to our true vine. We pray that we would bear much fruit and thus prove to be your disciples and thus glorify your name. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.